Okay, let's pray. We'll get started. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. We pray you bless us as we study your word and teach us your ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to start a new series on the doctrine of God. And the content is going to be the first couple of paragraphs of chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession, which I wasn't able to get up on the screen, so you'll just have to remember. There are three paragraphs in the Westminster Confession, chapter 2, but we'll talk about parts of the first two of them. One of the frustrations typically in teaching through the confession or catechisms is that there's really not much time to talk about the doctrine of God. There's a lot in those chapters, as there is in every one of them. But if you look at the first paragraph of the second chapter of the confession, there are maybe 25 to 30 attributes of God listed, and there's just no time to talk about any significant fraction of those. So my hope is that between the first two paragraphs, this summer we'll look at maybe a dozen of the attributes of God that are listed there. We'll see how far we get. So we're still not going to do everything, but I don't want to try your patience. So what I want to do to start the discussion is to think about what our response to a class like this should be. And for that, I'd like for you to turn to Exodus chapter 33. I'm really looking at a twofold response. One is that we should worship God in response to learning about his attributes, and the other is that we should apply this truth to our lives more generally. So in Exodus 33 and 34, the context is the sin of the people of Israel with the golden calf. And God has told them that he is not going to go with them as they go from Sinai through the wilderness and into the promised land, which causes Moses great concern. That's an understatement. But I'm going to pick up the reading in chapter 33 and verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I might find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And the Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, "The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." This is a remarkable passage in which God reveals his glory to Moses and in response to Moses' request. And it's especially in verses 6 and 7 that you see that proclamation of the glory of the Lord. God gives his name, the Lord, or Yahweh, Jehovah, and then lists several characteristics of God, usually called attributes of God. He's merciful and gracious and so on. But what I want to take out of the passage, especially before we talk about what all these attributes are, is the response that Moses made to seeing God's glory. It was in verse 8 that he worshipped. In fact, it says he made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. You can imagine, if you were Moses in that situation, why that might be a response. This was only the back of God's glory and not God's full glory. And yet, that should always be our response to learning about God. It should be that we bow down and worship before him. There are a lot of traditional phrases in this subject, the doctrine of God. One of them that's really helpful here is that theology teaches of God, is taught by God, and leads to God. So if, when we study the doctrine of God, we don't turn around and worship the God who has revealed himself to us, there's something significantly wrong. It's not merely an intellectual exercise, although it does involve our minds. It certainly engages our minds in significant ways. But it must always be for the sake of acknowledgement of the glory of the God who has revealed himself to us. So I want to emphasize this point in particular because there's often a desire, especially in the broader evangelical church, for an experience of God in worship. And I'm not completely sure what people mean when they talk about experiencing God in worship, but if I were to give the most charitable interpretation, it would be that we sense the presence of God in worship, that, to use maybe more traditional theological terms, that we commune with God in worship. But the danger of seeking to experience God in worship apart from an understanding of who God is frankly that worship can turn into idolatry. Because when we seek to experience God, sometimes we seek to experience the God that we have made in our own image. The God that we seek to experience becomes just a reflection of what our own perceived needs are. Maybe emotional needs, maybe other needs. Now, it's certainly true that if we understand who God is and if we worship him according to his word, we will experience God in that way. We will experience communion with God. I would say that if Moses used 21st century lingo, he would say he just experienced God. But his experience of God was grounded in God's revelation of himself. So I hope that as we study this, you will worship God, you will be enriched in weekly public worship as well as in private and family worship, that you will have a greater sense of communion with the God who has revealed himself to us. But it always has to be as God has revealed himself to us according to his word. There's a second thing, though, that I hope will come out of the class besides our enriched worship of God and a responsive worship to God. And that is, put this in the right place. And that is that we would apply this to other aspects of our lives as well. I'd like for you to think about, as you know what you know about the Bible, how often the Bible applies directly who God is to the way we should live. Be holy as I am holy. It's a Old Testament commandment, which is repeated in the New Testament. I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Application of God's immutability, the fact that he doesn't change, to the preservation of his people. There are lots and lots of ways in which the scriptures call us to shape the way we live by what we know about God, which again is the what God has said about himself. And I think that's, again, a crucial thing for the Christian life. So in this context, it's interesting to see what Moses' response was, and that's in verse 9. Moses, in the context, as I said, had to struggle with the fact that the people had just sinned with the golden calf, that God had said he would not go with them through the wilderness and into the promised land. And Moses has a problem then. How are they going to go through this if God doesn't go with them? Moses is a leader. He is also an intercessor for the people. And God has already said that because they are a stiff-necked people, I'm not going to go with them. And notice what Moses' application of what he learned about God is in verse 9. He turns that into a reason to plead with God in prayer that God would go with them. If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. So this meant something real to God, this revelation of God. This meant something real to Moses. Moses took encouragement from that to call on God, that God would persevere with the people, that God, because of who he is, would care for them. It's actually an interesting question in verse 9. The New King James says, even though we are a stiff-necked people. I believe the ESV says, because or for we are a stiff-necked people. I don't know what your translation has. Apparently the word can sometimes be translated even though, but I guess it's often because. So why would Moses pray, O Lord, go with us because we are a stiff-necked people? Before that was God's reason for not going with them. Charnock has an interesting interpretation of that. He says that Moses is really picking up on the fact that God is long-suffering, and it's because God is long-suffering that he wants God to go among them instead of sending an angel or some other person with them. Charnock says Moses considers that as none but God had such anger to destroy them, so none but God had such a patience to bear with them. It is as much as if he should have said, Lord, if thou shouldst send the most tender-hearted angel in heaven to have the guidance of this people, they would be a lost people. A period will quickly be set to their lives. No created strength can restrain its power from crushing such a stiff-necked people. Flesh and blood cannot bear them. So, in effect, Charnock says, Moses is saying, only a God of such loving kindness, of such patience and long suffering, should go with this people, because most people would destroy them in 5 minutes. And that's an interesting way of thinking about the way Moses internalized this statement about who God is. He applied it to plead with God to go with the people. He believed what God said about himself, and he interceded on the basis of that. So I want you to take this as an assignment as you are in family worship or in your private worship through the week or certainly in public worship also, that as you hear God's word and you think about what it says about God, that you would ask what application that has. There are so many places in the scriptures where God says something about himself or where God does something and it teaches about himself. And one of the effects of this class for you to be to say, that's God declaring who he is, and that's something that I can apply in my own life. So I'm going to pause and see if you've had experience of that, if you have comments of the way that's helped you in your own study of the Bible, other verses that come to mind with a direct application of who God is.
We're going to Psalms, God declaring who he is, and getting to sing the Psalms help remind us of who he is and how gracious it is, great it is to have him as our God and not ruling our own selves.
That's right. Yeah, Psalms are a great example of that. Other comments? Examples of that? So, Pastor Parnell sent out a description of the class. I think some of it, my humor was lost in translation, but it really is that the class assignment really every week is to worship God based on what you know about God, whether it's what we talk about in class or however that comes up, but also to apply it in our lives. One writer made the observation that negatively, every sin is based on some neglect of the attribute of God, some twisting of who God is. That's something worth thinking about. Do we sense guilt falsely when God has forgiven us because we don't believe that God is love? Or are we sometimes like little children who think we can do things in the dark because God doesn't see in the dark? I mean, there are lots of ways in which our sin is really a rejection of God's revelation of himself. Okay, so that's the intended response from the class. Now I want to talk about the material. I talked already about the Westminster Confession as being, in a sense, a good summary of what we want to talk about. But where is it that we learn about God? That's the question I want to turn to first. And, of course, the only way we understand about God is because God reveals himself to us, or the only reason we understand about God is because God reveals himself to us. So you know the standard distinctions. God reveals himself in creation and providence, usually called general revelation. Paul in Romans 1 says, for example, that God's eternal power and divine nature, which is a pretty good summary of the subject for the class, are revealed in what he has made. God does that in creation and also in his acts of providence. But we also realize that if we want a clear interpretation and explanation of who God is, we need to go to the Bible. And if you look again at that passage in that we read in Exodus 34 in verses 6 and 7, you can see, you might say, direct revelation of God. God gives his name, the Lord, Yahweh or Jehovah. So God has a personal name by which he reveals himself to the people. And God also lists attributes. He describes himself as merciful and gracious and so on. So there are many places in Scripture where those sort of explicit statements are made, where God reveals himself. But more common, probably, than explicit statements like that is God revealing himself by what he does. God reveals himself by his mighty acts. And then he interprets those. He explains what they are. And that's even the case in this context. God has already talked about his patience toward the people, but he's already displayed his patience toward the people, and here he interprets that. He explains it in terms of who he is. So this is something that I think is really helpful to realize. When you're reading through a narrative passage of Scripture, you also are learning about God, or you should be learning about God. The Bible isn't written in the form of a systematic theology, where it just lists the attributes of God according to categories. There are certain lists like that, and there are portions of Scripture that are more direct than that. But typically, God reveals himself in what he does, and then he helpfully tells us what that says about himself. I'm not going to get into sort of the background and the proper methodology for analyzing the attributes of God, but I will mention that Rick Gamble in the first volume of his systematic theology, The Whole Counsel of God, emphasizes that as a proper way to understand sort of the way God reveals his attributes, is to go through the Scripture. It's a sort of a merger of biblical theology and systematic theology, as they're called. Again, I'm not going to try to delve further into it, but I just want you to realize that when you're reading a historical account, you're also reading God's revelation of himself. It may not be as direct as what we see in Exodus 34, but it's still God showing himself to us. But having said that, it's really important to realize that supremely God has revealed himself in his Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's such a common theme of the New Testament. At the end of John's prologue, John chapter 1, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. Or Jesus says in Matthew 11:27, no one knows the Father but the Son, nor does anyone know the Son. Sorry, I got it backwards. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom he chooses to reveal him. So again and again, the New Testament emphasizes that if we want to know God, we need to look at Jesus Christ. He is the complete revelation of God. Again, that description of the class that the pastor sent out included an allusion to 2 Corinthians 4:6, which says that God has given us the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And Calvin comments on that passage and says, this is an important passage from which we may learn that God is not to be sought after in his inscrutable majesty, for he dwells in light inaccessible, but is to be known insofar as he reveals himself in Christ. Thus the attempts of men to know God apart from Christ are ephemeral. They vanish away, for they wander from the right way. So God has chiefly revealed himself in his Son. That's a really important part of any study of the attributes of God, and I'll try to bring that in as we study through this, to ask, how does God show himself in Christ? Having said that, it's still true what God said to Moses in Exodus 33, so before he revealed his glory, he said, I will cover you with my hand. You will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Still, it's true that no one can fully comprehend God. No one can fully know who God is. That's what I want to talk about more next week and some the week after that also. But the point is that we can have true knowledge of God. We cannot truly comprehend God. We cannot see God in all of his glory. But we can have true knowledge of God. So now everything that I've said about how we learn about God is standard teaching in our churches. And you're probably also well aware that most people outside of the church would say, I don't think there's any way you can know about God. Right? So I'm sure you've encountered this. How can you say anything with confidence about God? If you think about it, that objection is really divided into two sorts of things, two extremes. One extreme is to say that God is, if he exists at all, is distant, impersonal. He is the holy other, the absolute. And so we can be at best be agnostic about God. We can't really know anything about a God who is so distant from us. So have you heard people talk like that? I mean, I think it's a very common reaction, especially among people who think they're well educated. The other extreme is to emphasize, well, really to make God in our own image by transforming God into someone who is just our buddy. He is the man upstairs. And then that emphasizes, as opposed to the absolute and transcendent God, it emphasizes the personal God. God is so personal that he's just like me. So both of those are errors to be rejected. But what's marvelous about the scripture is that the biblical revelation of God holds both of those together. So I'd like you to turn it to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57, and I have in mind especially verse 15, although the the context goes farther than that. God says through Isaiah, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So God here is talking to a people who for the most part have rebelled against him, and yet in the midst of that he speaks tenderly to those who have submitted to his word, who have humbled themselves before him. What's remarkable about verse 15 is the sharp contrast between the first part of the verse and the last part of the verse. You would often you would almost think they don't really belong in the same place. Look at that description of God. God is the high, the lofty one. He inhabits eternity. His name is holy. He dwells in the high and holy place. So there is a distant and transcendent God. Surely there's no way we can have fellowship with a God like that, right? But then he says, and with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. So God is not only the high and lofty one, but he is a personal God who has fellowship with us. The Bible, the biblical revelation of God is really unique in bringing those aspects together. Part of the current error that, Lord willing, I'll talk about in the appendix today, is to overemphasize one aspect of that, especially the fact that God is a personal God and dwells with us, to the neglect of the transcendent nature of God. The God is absolute. But we should never try to separate those two. The God who amazingly is high and holy, who inhabits eternity, has dwelt with us. And chiefly, he has dwelt with us by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? This verse, him who has a contrite and humble spirit, is a beautiful description of the way Christ came to us, meek and lowly, who submitted himself to his Father's will, who tabernacled among us. And that's the amazing fact about God's revelation, that he is such a great and glorious God who also dwells among us. So that's our source of revelation. We're not as agnostics and skeptics. We have God's revelation of himself. It may be hard for us to put all the pieces together. How could God be the one God in verse 15 of Isaiah 57? And yet that's the case. I wonder if you have any comments or questions about the source material for the course. So, you know, if you have an opportunity to tell a small child what the class is about, you can give them their standard answer, which is it's about God, Jesus, and the Bible. Okay? I mean, that's true. God is the subject of our study, but he has revealed himself in his word and especially in his own Son. Comments? Yes.
Right. The Old Testament, and then you think of Jesus as God of love.
Right. Yeah, that's a false dichotomy. And that it's possible to misunderstand, like even what Calvin says, as if, you know, for two-thirds of the Bible, God was a God of terror, and suddenly we learn in the New Testament he's a God of mercy. That's to tear apart the connected threads of the biblical revelation. It's verses like Isaiah 57:15 that say all along God has been the God who stoops to reveal himself to us. But that greatness of the glory is fully revealed when Jesus says, you know, as John says in 1 John, this is God's love, that he gave his own Son for us. We understand fully what the love of God is because of what he's done in Christ. Yeah.
So the friendship piece, I guess one thing that evangelicals will sort of, they'll go to the John 15, said, you know, you no longer just call me master, but now I call you friends. And then we have Psalm 25, which says close friendship with the Lord will be to all those who go. So how do you properly define that friendship, I guess?
It boggles the mind. So the High and Holy One is also stoops to call us our friend, his friend, to adopt us as his children, to receive us as his own. Yeah, it boggles the mind. I don't know how else. I mean, God takes us into his confidence. He reveals himself to us. He puts his spirit in us so that when we can't pray, his spirit gives utterances that can't be comprehended. I'm not sure how I can explain it further than the fact that God condescends to dwell with us in an amazing way. There are lots of questions, by the way, that I can't answer in this class. We're studying God. Yes, Bill.
If you look at all of the religions of the world, you find that contrast. You'll either see, like in Islam, the God who is totally transcendent, totally other, totally unapproachable, except as the total freedom of God. Versus, you know, and you rewind, you go back to the pantheon of gods in any of the, you know, Egypt, Rome, Greece.
Right.
And those guys are just basically supermen, you know.
They're made in their image.
They're made in your own image.
Right.
And
yeah,
they have their own foibles and sins and so forth. And,
right. Yeah, so I'll mention various names that I'm not going to talk about very much, but Bavinck, for example, in his systematic theology, develops this point at length, and he points out that in the history of the Christian church, this has been the consistent teaching that, you know, God is both absolute and personal, although there are certainly variations in emphasis over time, until really modernist theology, where they tended to go to these extremes. There's nothing you can know about God, or it was all emotionalism and piety, not the right kind of piety. But Bavinck does also stress in pagan religions, like you said, that you find that complete disjunction between the two. Either the God is the God of Islam, who is not our Father. How could you say that? Or he's the God who throws bolts of lightning at you because you said something you shouldn't, you know, said something disrespectful to him. Yeah. Good. So the last thing I want to talk about before we get to the appendix, and never how much time we have, is the prerequisite. So again, in that announcement, this was supposed to be sort of the teaser, that the prerequisite is to be announced. Okay, so here's the prerequisite for the class, right? So you don't actually enroll in this class, but you show up for this class, you know, what are the expectations? We've already talked about that a little bit, but I'd like to look just a little over in Isaiah, to Isaiah 66, verse 12, which is, I think, a good statement of the prerequisites for this. And I just realized that I miscopied that. 66:5, sorry. God says, hear the word of the Lord, you who... Sorry, let me back up one more time. Yeah, so that too is the thing that's not supposed to be there. 66:1, there we go. The tremble at your word comes up again in verse 5. But thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. So what is it that you need to profit from this class? What do you need to bring to this class? You need to be of a poor and contrite spirit and tremble at God's word. There are lots of very difficult concepts in the study of who God is. There are lots of things that are really impossible for us to grasp. But you don't need to pass an IQ test. You need to be of a poor and a contrite spirit and tremble at God's word. This is a remarkable pair of verses. It's much like what we read in Isaiah 57. There's God emphasizing in verse 1, heaven is my throne, earth is the footstool, God is the transcendent one. And yet, he says, the one I will have fellowship with, the one I will look on, the one I will reveal myself to, is the one who humbly submits himself to me. So that's the prerequisite. Now, thankfully, you've already had a class on this, the class before this, on meekness. That fits perfectly. This is meekness and submission toward God. There are many things that God says about himself in his word, and if we're going to profit from them, we need to humble ourselves before God and be receptive to what he says about ourselves. By the way, Jesus on every page also helps for this, as we've already discussed. But so not do any design of the teachers, but the prerequisite material has already been presented. But I would encourage you to bring that attitude as you come to the study of God's word, that you tremble at his word, that you submit yourself to what he says about himself. I'll read a little bit about some other things that Abrakel says about God and preparation to learn about God. He has six of them. I'm just going to read parts of the last three. He says, in order for the soul to contemplate upon God in a manner which is becoming of him, he must seek to be in a godly frame of mind and be emptied of sinful desires and world conformity. For, and then here's Randy's verse, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Psalm 25, verse 14. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5, 8. Abrakel also says, we will read what God says about himself without contradiction, accept it as the truth, and conclude and confess that God is such as he reveals himself to be. Our thinking will remain within the context of God's word without agonizingly seeking to move beyond the word. And the sixth of his comments is to reiterate what we've already said. It is essential that one considers God to be his God in Christ. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is to be found in the face of Jesus Christ. Outside of Christ, God is a terror and can only be viewed as a consuming fire. In Christ, however, one may have liberty, and God reveals himself to such who approach unto him in that way. So that's the basic introduction to the class. There are a couple of things in an appendix I want to mention, but let me pause again and see whether you think you signed up for the right class, or you're really supposed to be in something else. No, any comments or questions? As I mentioned at the beginning, we want to look at the Westminster Confession, Chapter 2, only a small fraction of it that we'll be able to get through this summer, but as a guide. And so you might, as another prerequisite for the class, you might look at that before the next class period, especially the first two paragraphs. The third one is on the Trinity, and I don't have any intention of getting that far, but let me make a couple of comments in terms of other things that you might be interested in. Some of the background for why this is a current topic has to do with some more recent controversies within the Christian Church, recent in the last 25 or 30 years. And maybe to put that in a little bit of context, it's a striking thing to read the Westminster Confession in Chapter 2 and realizing that they're not actually refuting any Roman Catholic errors. Okay, so I say that if you read Chapter 1, right, Chapter 1 includes a list of the books in the Bible. Why? Well, it also includes a statement that we don't receive the Apocrypha. And there are lots of other statements in Westminster Confession Chapter 1 about the clarity of the Scripture and so on, the sole authority of the Scripture, that are there because of recent Roman Catholic errors. That's not the case in Chapter 2. Chapter 2 is the Catholic doctrine of God. It is the teaching of God throughout the entire history of the church. It's what Athanasius and Augustine and Anselm and Aquinas, to name four A's, taught consistently. In that sense, the Westminster Divines were not being at all creative in what they say in Chapter 2. Another way to get at this is just to see who their opponents are, and their opponents are really contemporaries. The Socinians, who were forerunners in some ways of the modern Unitarians, the Arminians, and some of the others their time. Read Turretin, you can see who it is that they're refuting. So that was, in that sense, it looked like the doctrine of God was a fairly clear and fixed thing, until really, for a simplified history, until the time of the Enlightenment, when men started to really try to rethink about what God had said about himself and what the church had historically taught about itself, and started to move in a different direction from the Westminster Confession. So you can see this even in otherwise good systematic theologies from the 19th century, this tendency to move away from the traditional doctrine of God. Especially within the last 30 years or so, in reaction to a controversy known as open theism. So the open theist said that God is doesn't really know the future. He's surprised when things happen because he's entering into a genuine relationship with people. So in terms of that dichotomy we talked about, you can see it's an emphasis more on God as the personal one, God as the relatable one. And it was in reaction to that that some evangelical and reformed theologians, although they rejected open theism, started to say, but you have a point. Our God has been too distant. We need to make him more relatable. So I'll try to bring that up some as we go along. It's not really my point to refute that. I'd rather give you the background so that you know what the traditional teaching is, and then you can maybe evaluate some of the current teaching in light of that. But it is kind of a shock that what seemed to be a fixed teaching, the classical theism, which was common in the history of the church, is being either rejected or significantly modified by people who are otherwise sound in their understanding. Part B of the appendix is for people who like books. So here's a book that I recommend. It's called God Is. And each chapter is like God is love, God is faithful, or whatever. So this is by Mark Jones. It's a devotional guide to the attributes of God. It says many attributes of God. It's for the size of the book, you'd be impressed how many are listed. It's maybe, I don't know, 6 pages or so on each attribute, includes a discussion of how they relate to Christ and practical applications. This is a very valuable, very readable book. Mark Jones on the internet is not a nice guy, but in this, and I'm not sure I agree with everything he's written, but in this book it's a very helpful and useful book. This book is sort of the classic Puritan writing on the attributes of God. Stephen Charnock, The Existence and Attributes of God. This is 2 volumes in one. It's 1,100 pages long. Charnock, even though he's a Puritan, actually writes pretty clearly. So I think the most intimidating thing is the mass of the book. But if you actually read what he says, I've already quoted from him sometimes, he's actually, for a Puritan, pretty readable. Couple of facts about the book which might be of interest to you. First, at the beginning of this, which is the 18th century printing, like Baker just reprinted the 18th century printing, is A Life and Character of Charnock, so written a couple of years later, by a fellow named William Symington. That's our William Symington, Messiah the Prince. The other thing, and I've mentioned this to some of you before, if you were going to guess which chapter or which attribute of God a Puritan like Charnock would spend the most time on, what would you guess? Maybe holiness of God, maybe sovereignty of God, but you'd be wrong. By far, the most space is is devoted to the goodness of God, which includes his mercy and his love and his loving, his various other attributes of God related. 150 pages on the goodness of God. He can't stop talking about it, whereas most of the other chapters are 100, 110 pages. Very rich, very good applications, very helpful book. I'm going to mention two other that I don't own. They're by Jen Wilkin, None Like Him and In His Image. So one of them, The None Like Him, is I think 10 of what are usually called his incommunicable attributes. And In His Image are 10 of God's communicable attributes. I'm not really going to use that distinction. I don't have the book. There's a funny story about the book, but I will say that it has flowers on the cover. It seems to be directed toward women. Okay. So as far as I can tell, it's really excellent material. The second one has just come out recently. The first one came out a few years ago. But if you want to read about the attributes of God and you don't mind having flowers on the cover, that's being kind of... There's a story behind this little joke. It's maybe sort of an inside joke, but that looks like a very good book, but I don't have it.
Would you like it?
Would I like it? Yeah, you know, the joke would be that, like, I would carry it to church, but I would put it in Liz's bag so no one would see that I had it. I don't know whether this is a more manly cover than flowers. And I frankly cannot figure out this cover, but it looks, yeah, I don't know what it looks like. Anyway, so, yeah. Are there any comments or questions? We're done. Yes, John.
Is the simplicity of God one of the attributes?
Yeah, that's what I'm planning to talk about. You have to understand that. You have to understand that to understand the controversy that I mentioned. So I'm, in some ways, I'm framing the whole discussion so that you can understand that aspect of the discussion, because it's hard to get started on it unless you do. Other questions? Yes.
It may seem rather basic, but this, I guess, controversy or this trouble about God being either God of wrath before, that he's God of love, Jesus. It seems like it's just, I don't know about everybody else, but this comes up a lot with people today. Really seems to be a struggle. And it really does seem to be, I think you mentioned it, but this really seems to be this kind of perception that this way, the Old Testament, but now he's mellowed out. Like he was Gundy, then he was Gundy at 40, and now he's Gundy at 50. So mellow. 40 is bipolar. Or schizophrenic or something. There just seems to be kind of like this. Some of it's with non-Christians, but some of it's, I think, Christians. This, I don't know if it's confusion or difficulty trying to kind of wrap my mind around this.
Yeah.
So it just helps me to, it seems like we're getting at the how he displays both of these attributes, how he reconciles, or how he is in one single verse that you read, high, lofty, and yet approachable, and the house he's just provided the mechanism, that's Christ. This is a bridge that he's built here. There's a way that he's done it, not just, well, I just chilled out, or I was different, or I changed, but there's a mechanism where he connects the two together, and himself makes a way for grace to come through.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, John mentioned the simplicity of God. In God, there is no contention among his attributes. But we cannot fully understand how they can be one in God. And we still cannot. But when we see Christ and what he's done in Christ, we better grasp how the Holy One can dwell with the one who is contrite and low in heart. And that, without that, I think it is, we just sort of fly, our conceptions of God sort of fly apart into pieces, because we can't see the way God truly is.
Is there any aspect where I don't know how you would classify this, that mysteriousness of God. That where he says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And then at the end of Romans 11, where Paul just breaks out of doxology, he says, your ways are unfathomable. Is that really an attribute? How do you...
Yeah, that's the topic for next week.
Okay.
The incomprehensibility of God.
Okay.
Which is an attribute that the confession lists. Right. Yeah, but which is, that's the end of the class then, right? No, but there's the Lord willing, the class after that talks about, well, how has he revealed himself? And that's, revelation is, God, it's analogical revelation. God speaks to himself to reveal himself, but in ways that we can understand. So that is the plan for next week, First, we're going to talk about how hard the subject is. But we're not going to give up. Okay. All right, let's close in prayer.